if you talk about somebody who is in a white horse, who would you think we're talking about? Well, I think we would imagine we're talking about Jesus. He does appear on a white horse in the book of Revelation. However, so does Satan. Because Satan pretends to be Jesus. And so a lot of times, they kind of appear alike. And this is also true when we think of a serpent. I'm sure what comes to your mind, first of all, is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the serpent is none other than Satan. But how about a serpent that represents Jesus? That's what we're going to be talking about today on Law and Gospel. Today is Tuesday, September the 16th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Inspirational Christian Radio. And we're asking you to call in if you have any questions or comments on any of the items we're speaking of. In the St. Louis area, the number is 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And if you're overseas or you're near a computer, our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. Jesus compared to a snake. The comparison occurs in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21. The people of Israel have fled from Egypt. Of course, they were able to do so only through the power of God. Reading with verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord, said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Now, this is part of chapter 21, even though the Sunday school lesson, which we're taking a look at today, that a lot of churches will be using, doesn't really begin until verse 4. But I wanted to read the first three verses for a very simple reason. Can you imagine that if you were in the shoes of the Israelites, you, not that long ago, had gone through dry land on a Red Sea. You keep seeing every day a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day of the presence of God. You're seeing all kinds of promises come true, including this one, where the Canaanite takes certain Israelis a prisoner and God gets them back. God, one would think, could just about say anything and you would obey it. You would believe it. You would follow it. Until we get to verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of the Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Well, that's the manna that the Lord had been sending. So what did the Lord do? So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Ugh. Wouldn't that be horrible? You're sleeping in the camp and you wake up and the floor of the tent is filled with squirming serpents and they're poisonous. That's what is meant by that they were fiery. When they bit, there was great pain and then death. Now, why would God do that? The next verse shows us. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the servants from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now, the Lord didn't take away the serpents. He did something else. Yesterday, we talked about how the ways of God are way past any ways that we think. His purposes, his intentions, his plans, they're simply not on the same wavelength as a sinful human being, which every one of us is. So, here's what God did. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that's the Sunday school lesson for the children. I'm not sure we would want to have any kind of visible ways of bringing in a snake and showing, you know, how it bites and this sort of thing. But it's kind of interesting that there needs to be a point here. One of the things I did when I taught Sunday school is, first of all, I did insist that the Sunday school teacher be in attendance for when I summarized the lesson and the points that needed to be made. The reason for that is that many times Sunday school teachers may be under the impression that if the kids walk away with a knowledge of the Bible as to what happened, that is sufficient. But my point was, you haven't understood the lesson until you find the cross of Christ. Until you find the cross of Christ. What do I mean by that? You see, the Old Testament wasn't written as a standalone set of books, all 37 of them, in order that you might enjoy yourself with some reading material at night. No, the Old Testament, as well as the New, was written for one purpose, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name. And I don't really care if you're reading about creation, if you're reading about the call to Abraham, if you're reading about David and his sin with Bathsheba, if you're reading about Moses here in the wilderness with the people of God, all of it has one purpose, and that is to point to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, some passages are more difficult to do so, until you take a look maybe at the original Hebrew or some of what is going along. For example, let's just take one before we move back to the bronze serpent. David and Bathsheba. I heard a sermon once at a men's rally, and it was all about the seven ways of making sure that you don't cheat on your wife. And the first rule was, don't go out on a roof alone at night. Now, the preacher attempted to upgrade that by saying, don't go to a bar alone, you know, seeking female companionship when you're married, this sort of thing. But it was nothing but a set of how-to kinds of things to stay a good husband or to stay a good spouse. And sometimes, don't you read the Bible like that? You're trying to find out information and you're looking for principles of life. Now, we're going to examine that tomorrow, by the way, in light of a situation that may be involved with a lot of families in the world. The situation we'll talk about a little later in the program and go into in more detail tomorrow. But situations do occur, and the Bible does have information as to how we are to respond to certain things. But what we're talking about here is the response of every Bible study needs to be the cross of Jesus Christ somewhere. Now, with David and Bathsheba, where do you find that? Where do you find that response? Is it really about how to keep from committing adultery and follow these eight rules? Well, what I'm seeing in a lot of churches today is lessons that really get behind what the message should be. In other words, it's one thing to say to somebody that as you realize how much Jesus has done for you, you then will automatically begin to love somebody else. It's one thing to say that, but that's not how it is implemented. What am I talking about? What I'm talking about is that not a few sermons I've been hearing recently actually kind of tell you how you should be acting in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they're really giving you insight as to what you should be doing if you're a Christian. Now, the problem with that kind of preaching is that we Christians can change our behavior out of self-interest. And we can begin to behave in that way. That's right. If somebody tells me, for example, that when I confess my sins, I need to make sure that I take all the blame and not be like Adam and Eve, where Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and of course they both were blaming God. Now, I can learn how to confess properly then, but my heart isn't in it. I've just learned that when you confess your sins, just make a point of taking all the blame because it makes you look better. As soon as you start blaming somebody else, then you don't look as good in other people's eyes. And you see, telling people why they should be doing what they are doing is not preaching the gospel. It's really setting up a psychological response as to how Christians are supposed to behave, and we learn what is politically or spiritually correct and what is not. And that's what principles of life kind of preaching does. It takes principles from the Bible, and instead of leaving them where they should be left, namely in the seminary classroom, to help pastors, future pastors, understand how God moves people to love Him and show love to others, we actually make it as part of a sermon. So I kind of put it in the same category as when I learned to be a salesman. I was selling magazines, and I went to a class for about 3 days. And they would tell you certain things, what not to say and what to say, in order to be a good salesman. Now, these magazines only would cost about 30 cents a day. And who couldn't afford 30 cents a day? The fact of the matter is, by the time you finished signing the contract, you were really signing something that was around $180 over a period of time for a bunch of magazines, most of which you may not even read. But we were never to tell the person to whom we were speaking what the total cost would be. And so we learned how to sell magazines. I lasted in the job 1 week. And the reason it didn't work is that it was just so manipulative. And it was difficult to sell somebody something knowing that you were trying to keep certain facts from them. And, of course, you were embellishing. For example, you were saying things like, and if you went to the newsstand and bought every one of these magazines, it would cost you twice as much. Now, the problem is hardly anybody ever buys from a newsstand. And when they do, they don't do it every week, especially if it's a magazine they want to have. They'll go ahead and purchase it online and get it for a year. In fact, I've discovered that if I'm signed up for a magazine and it usually costs, say, $25 a year to buy, and when my subscription runs out, I just don't do anything for 3 months, I'll get a letter in the mail indicating that if you'll come back, we'll give you a full year for $10. Now, I've missed out 3 issues, which I can go and get if I want, but you learn how to manipulate business in order to make the best kind of economical decision. Listen to politicians today. They're called talking points. But it's really been amazing to me how one person somewhere says it, that Jesus you know, was a community organizer, and Pontius Pilate was a governor. And all of a sudden, it's being repeated all over the place by people who are against the Republican ticket. And I don't know if they don't have any psychologists on staff, but this turns people off. First of all, are you going to say that every governor in the United States of America is like Pontius Pilate? And when you think of community organizers, there are those who were Marxists in their view, and that Jesus was a Marxist. It brings back all those bad feelings we have that Jesus was a revolutionary. No, he wasn't. The real community organizers of the bad variety were the Pharisees, organizing the community around views that were contrary to God's word. But anybody can say anything. You can say, and Jesus was this. How many times throughout the years has Jesus been shown to be whatever you think is the finest thing at this time in your life? Jesus was a wonderful son of his parents, even though he disobeyed them, because he was about his father's business. I mean, this can go on and on and on. But there's kind of two things you don't ever want to compare anybody to. Number one, you don't want to compare anybody to Jesus, because that's just foolish. And the other one is you don't want to compare anybody to Hitler, even if it's true, because it just falls on deaf ears. The people are sick and tired of themselves being accused of being like Hitler when they have a certain point of view. And so when they hear other people saying, well, that person is just like Hitler, I'll tell you, it just doesn't make an impact from a psychological point of view. The main point I'm trying to make in this first half hour is that it's one thing to talk in a sermon about how God works to make you love one another. But telling you the procedure God uses is not a sermon. Because a sermon isn't to explain how God works. A sermon is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then spontaneously, the work of God will take effect. I can train people to act like Christians. Yeah, if you give enough of a motivation out of self-interest, you can get an unbeliever to act like a Christian, or like most people think Christians should act. But in reality, you're really not helping them, because behavior doesn't make any difference to God. Your behavior makes no difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell. If it made a difference, then you would certainly be going to hell, because your behavior always is not balanced, but falls into the ditch of being a poor, miserable sinner, deserving properly temporal and eternal punishment. So getting back to the point, David and Bathsheba is not about the 8 steps to keep from committing adultery. It's all about Jesus and the cross. But where is that? Well, it's a lengthy story. You know that David kills Bathsheba's husband, ends up stealing all his property, commits adultery with her, breaks every one of the commandments. Until Nathan comes and tells David about a parable about a man who had a pet lamb, and the owner of a large farm stole that lamb to kill it for one of his visitors rather than using one of his own animals. So David says, bring that man here and I will kill him. And Nathan says, thou art the man. You see, David is now going to be faced with the most onerous task of receiving the law. And the law is going to accuse him that he's just as bad as that man he was ready to kill. He deserves temporal and deathly eternal punishment. But he is so taken with the words of Nathan that his faith comes rushing back and he says without any excuse, I have sinned before God. And Nathan responds, don't worry about it. You will not die. Your sin is forgiven. Now, how in heaven's sake could Nathan forgive David? Well, he did it out of heaven's sake. Because in the kingdom of heaven, there was a plan being developed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to come into this world and bring forth many of our evil thoughts, our evil situations, and cure them in a way that was unusual. And that is through the blood of Christ. The only way Nathan could tell David that your sin is forgiven is because of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, no sin can be forgiven. But David believed the promises from God that the Messiah would come, and through whose death you and I would be redeemed from eternal death. That's the way God did it. And the proclamation of the gospel is not just recounting the history of that. It's also proclaiming that it was for you. That's right, he did it for you. If you were the only person on earth and had one sin, he would have come and did it for you. You can't really read David and Bathsheba without seeing Jesus on the cross at the very center of the whole episode. Because it finally comes down to David being forgiven, even though he had done the great sin of adultery. And remember, forgiveness is not something that you earn. It's not something that you get because you gave a right confession. No, that forgiveness of sins was actually yours prior even to your confession. For Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of believers and unbelievers. He paid the entire price. So whatever passage you're taking a look at, search for the cross of Christ. Sometimes it may be difficult to see, as in this David and Bathsheba incident. But other times it becomes a little bit more obvious, maybe not from the text, but from the context. That is, not from the specific passage, but from the entire context of the scripture. And that's what we're going to find about Numbers 21 and the bronze serpent. If you just take a look at the text, it just seems odd that God would be taking care of your illness through a bronze serpent. Well, there was a much bigger lesson to be learned. And that bigger lesson doesn't really come about until we get into the New Testament. And we'll take a look at it because it is real close to the most favorite verse for many people of the entire Bible. And what is that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth would not perish, but have everlasting life. We're going to look and see if there's something else in that passage that relates to this bronze serpent. And we will see that in Numbers 21, it cannot be understood apart from the cross of Christ. And you may call during the break at 505-7850 or toll free at 1-800-730-2727.
On a recent edition of the Bible study program, I asked Pastor Bill Simmons what it means to have the mind of Christ.
This is what Paul says that he possesses, and that by the inclusive that we have the mind of Christ, he is talking about certainly the Corinthian believers, and by extension all who have been moved by the Spirit to understand that the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. He is the Word, and he is the wisdom of God. And that when one apprehends Jesus, one apprehends wisdom. Namely, that God in Christ has come to redeem us, that through faith he offers us the forgiveness of sins, that by the power of the Holy Spirit he changes us, he leads us here in this life as his witnesses, lived in the anticipation of the hope of glory in heaven.
Renew your mind by listening to the Bible study, weekday mornings at 10:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Every parent knows you have to choose your battles wisely. While you may not agree with everything your child wants to do, what ultimately matters is keeping your relationship with your kids strong and healthy. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
It all comes down to relationship. You got to build those relationships with your kids early. And you can't simply say no to everything and not have something in the interaction between you that makes a teenager especially want to do what you want him to do.
A good example would be electronic entertainment. Video games, iPods, and online social interaction sites like Facebook are a part of today's computer culture. While some of the content is questionable, and parents need to set up some firm rules, there are also issues they can compromise on. For help in building a strong relationship with your teen, log on to our website at family.org.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Tuesday, September 16th, 2008, the Eichmeier family. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of Tracy's story on her birthday. Tracy entered the everlasting arms of Jesus on June 29th, 2008. She is still missed by her family and friends. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, the Eichmeier family.
Sign on at 7. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. Sure, we've got news, weather, and smiles for you, but also features like, by the way, the Meyer Minute, the Religion Roundup, Today's Light, and Portals of Prayer. Plus people like Steve Coleman, Ruth Cook, Nathan Metter, Jane Wilkie, and Lane Berglund. Tune in for the morning show on AM 850 KFUO, 7 a.m. to 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
As the hurricanes of 2008 twirl toward coastlines in alphabetical order, remember that LCMS World Relief and Human Care is maintaining constant contact with LCMS districts and disaster response partners and is preparing to respond. Your hurricane disaster relief donations to LCMS World Relief and Human Care will provide physical, financial, and spiritual care to LCMS members, our Lutheran neighbors in communities in need. LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Mercy forever.
The one thing that remains constant in this world is change. As humans, we are constantly changing and thinking about new things we can do to improve our way of life. We often make promises to ourselves to change our lives for the better and don't follow through. But you can make a change, a promise to yourself that you can keep. That promise is to get more education, to upgrade your skills, or start on a new career. The place with all the free information on education beyond high school is the Educational Opportunity Center. Call 1-800-875-8255. 5932.
It's been 40 years since the nation had passed into the wilderness, beginning their wanderings as a punishment for the rebellion. In Numbers 13 to 14, a new generation is about to be given that chance to enter the promised land. But as we saw, like father, like son, the people become very impatient. They are mistrusting God's benevolence. And before you know it, what happens? In Scripture, the devil's pet is a snake. Ever since Satan hissed his lies through that serpentine mouth in Eden, these reptiles have been demonized. Hardly does the Bible have a good word to say about them. In fact, quite the opposite. Even when Moses and Aaron's staff is transformed into a serpent, it's hardly treated as man's best friend. So you can understand when the grumbling, unbelieving Israelites were complaining in the desert that God chose the weapon of a fiery serpent. It wasn't that they were fiery because of their appearance, but due to the effect of their venom on the human body. It killed, it burned. But now we know a way of God. It's summarized in Psalm 78, verse 34. When he killed them, they sought after him. A lot of times we need to come face to face with real problems in our life. And I'm sure that any of you could trace a whole bunch of them. You need to understand that God permits that facing to take place so that we can face up to our sin and then seek the face of the living God. It was for Israel. it is oftentimes for us. Because every sin that you and I do is just like the sin of Adam and Eve. It's just like the sin of Israel. It's a rebellion against God's will. It's a rebellion against God Himself. What the people were wanting, they didn't get. They wanted a way for the serpents to leave. But what instead God gave was something that He continues to give. He gave a visible means for the healing. In fact, it was a medicine that was in the very image of the problem itself. They need a serpent of salvation. And that's what God gives them. God chooses a bronze serpent uplifted on the pole as a means for the chosen to receive healing and relief. When you take a look at this deadly serpent, you are surprised that it works not death, but life. Therefore, we ought not be surprised that two verses before the most famous verses of the Bible, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son," we read this. That famous verse, John 3:16, two verses before. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As Moses lifted it up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's exactly the same word of the lifting up of the serpent and the lifting up of the Son of Man. It really means to exalt or to lift up on high. It's a word to show there is height involved. If it's not a height of dignity, honor, and happiness, it is the very summit of the height of death. Moses lifted up the serpent. Can you imagine, with all the serpent metaphors in the Bible, that God uses that which people think kills to bring life to them? You see, this takes real trust to turn to something that normally nobody would ever turn to in order to receive salvation. And it was kind of a test, but no more different than the test we have today. Are you willing, as a Christian, to remain with the man Jesus Christ who died on that accursed tree in your place? If you are, that doesn't come from common sense. It's ridiculous. What a failure he was. Trying to bring in the kingdom of God and he gets himself crucified? Oh yes, there's that story about him rising from the dead, but not that much evidence for it. But we believe, teach, and confess these things because they are found in God's Word. As Moses lifted up the serpent, which means he lifted it up on the pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the very point that they're making, you hear in verse 15, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The lifting up of the bronze serpent, therefore, is that which points forward to the Christ, because only Christ lifted up on the cross could do something that the bronze serpent was unable to do. The bronze serpent was enabled to heal those who looked in trust to Him, heal them physically. But the one lifted up on the accursed tree heals us spiritually. He takes away our sin. He takes away our badness. And He suffers for it in our place. You can never hardly ever think of the bronze serpent without thinking of the cross right beside it. Because that's the point that is to be made in this particular passage. The confession of the people is indeed good and right, that they had sinned. But when Jesus says that as Moses raised this serpent in the wilderness, so he too must be lifted up to the cross to draw all men to him. Hidden under the disguise of a serpent, those who trusted the word from God could be healed. Hidden under the guise of a condemned criminal is the Holy One of God. And he has become not just your substitute, he's in a sense become your sin. He is the sinner par excellent. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's really odd to think of that, isn't it? That the serpent of salvation is a serpent. I believe, and I'm not just really up to date on this, but one of the medical symbols is a serpent wrapped around a pole, and I'm sure it's pointing back to Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, where God took the symbol of that which should have been loathed, which people didn't want to have anything to do with, and he gave salvation through it. In giving salvation through it, the serpent is taken by Jesus Christ as a symbol of putting to death the real serpent. In fact, I kind of find it interesting when the Bible talks about the reason for Jesus coming to earth. First of all, it is talked about a little bit in John 3:16, or I should say in John chapter 3. Where Jesus himself is speaking to Nicodemus. That's what this whole conversation is about. And in verse 17, this is the verse after, for God so loved the world. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, that's kind of interesting, that the purpose of God coming wasn't to condemn you. If he wanted to condemn you, he just would have stayed home. But instead, he came. And the reason he came is for the purpose of bringing you into a right relationship with him. In that right relationship with him, we have seen that Jesus is your Savior. He is the one who loves you. He is the one who will give you whatever you need. He is the one who, among all things, is willing to lay down his life for you so that you will not have to die eternally for your sins, which, by the way, you deserve. In knowing that we deserve that, we can think at times that we're in a real problem. And we really are. Until we come to an understanding of the real purpose for which Jesus came into the world. And that real purpose is something that a lot of people haven't really understood. That Jesus came into the world to destroy the work of Satan. In fact, it's 1 John 3, verse 8. It reads this way. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Have you ever thought about that? You and I, who are often so egotistical, think that the primary purpose that Jesus came to earth for was to help me out. Because I deserve it. I'm such a good person. No. The primary purpose for which Jesus came to earth was to destroy the work of the devil. For the work of the devil was to take individuals into his kingdom eternally, from which there would be no escape and eternal suffering. Jesus came to reverse that. And he could only do it, in a sense, by using the devil himself. Remember in Job how God uses the devil and tricks him into helping out Job? Job was a wonderful believer, but he was weak in the faith. And when he was hit, slammed hard against the ground with all kinds of persecution and sickness and the death of loved ones, he was confused because he was getting advice from one side, from three friends who were really living under the law, thinking that by their good behavior they're going to get to heaven. But on the other side, there was really no help. And what Job did is that he trusted in God, this Redeemer who would be coming to take away the sins of the world. He knew that his Redeemer lives and that he would see him again. And by the end of the book, God has taken him on this wonderful trip. And in the process, Job repents in dust and ashes. The devil is defeated. This is what is meant by God coming to defeat the work of the devil. It's 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9. That's the primary purpose for God coming. And what is the work of the devil? What he did with Job, what he did with Adam and Eve, what he did with all the sinners down through the ages, including you and me. He takes us and makes us into enemies of God, so that we really rebel against God at all times. Well, there are times when we really appreciate him, we worship him properly, but even there, the old Adam can give some insight and some motivation that is not straight. The bronze serpent, Numbers chapter 21, with a great parallel in John 3, verse 14 and 15. If you'd like to talk about any of this, our numbers here are 505-7850. You can call us in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, of course, is lawgospel@kfuo.org. Here's kind of a little Trivial Pursuit question. How do we know that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was the devil? In fact, we really don't know until the end of the Bible. Well, we can surmise. But it could be just an evil angel. But it isn't really revealed who he is until Revelation chapter 20, where we find these words. Chapter 20, verse 2. I'm going to start with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This is the only passage in the Bible that clarifies that the serpent of old in the Garden of Eden was none other than the devil, Satan. The word devil, by the way, is a word that you would think sounds like devil, but it is not quite. It is diabolos. In fact, I think it's a little Spanish there. And the word Satan in the Hebrew is Satanus. So it's very, very close to our English. In fact, that's where we get the word Satan from, the Hebrew. The word Satan means the accuser, the adversary, accusing the saints day and night. That was his work. Coming before God and saying, look at what terrible sinners they are. They deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. Give it to them, God. And God rejected the advice of Satan and instead took upon himself the form of a human being in order that he might die for other human beings, for only human beings can die for human beings. But being God, his death was acceptable for the whole world. His death was indeed acceptable for the whole world. The bronze serpent, a lesson for children to understand that God fulfills his promises that he gave all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because in that promise to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, we hear how both the devil and the seed of the woman, namely Jesus, that the devil is going to be wounded in his head. And Jesus is going to be wounded in his heel. So the devil is going to be put out of commission. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. But in the meantime, he continues to try to influence our lives and go against the word of God. When Eve was tempted by the devil, so also was Jesus. And it's of some interest to see that the temptations were quite similar. Eve was tempted in three ways. She said that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Well, the food, the devil said to Jesus, if you worship me, I'll make these stones into bread so you can eat. Pleasant to the eyes? You don't have to become the Messiah by going to the cross. Just jump down from the pinnacle of this temple. And when you don't hurt yourself, everybody will believe you're the Messiah. And the third temptation, of course, to make him wise. I'll give you all the lands of the world. As though God already didn't own them. The devil was using every trick in the book he could. And each time Jesus came back, unlike Adam and Eve, who kept arguing with the devil, Jesus kept coming back with Bible verses. That's all he needed against the devil. That's all you need against the devil. And if you don't know Bible verses, just bow your head and say the Lord's Prayer. Repeat one of the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed. Have a catechism at your bedside or in your home so that when things really get rough, you can go to that and read those words from God that continue to uplift you, strengthen you, and comfort you, regardless of the situation in which you are in. The key of the bronze serpent is that God uses means where other gods don't. If you take a look at other religions, you will not find any sacraments. That is, you will not find a splash of water, a morsel of bread, or a sip of wine, a way in which God conveys to you all the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ. Christianity is a means of grace religion, which means that we teach and confess that God uses the church, the people within it, as a vehicle to draw others into this holy family. And as others are drawn into the Holy Family, they become part of the fellowship, and therefore they have all the rights and privileges as though they have been there for 30 years. The means of grace becomes one of the most pondering stumbling blocks, even among some Christians. They just can't understand how a splash of water makes any difference. And yet, Jesus took some spit, rubbed it in the ground, put it on a man's eyes, and he could see. I'm not going to argue with God, saying, oh, it's only a morsel of bread, it's only a sip of wine. No, once God says, this is my body, this is my blood, Who am I to argue with him? And let him be in charge of those areas in which he has promised things are going to happen. Because things will happen. Just stand back and watch them. Every passage in the Old Testament points forward somehow to the cross of Christ. It may not be as obvious as the bronze serpent, because we actually have another passage in the New Testament where Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also shall the Son of Man be lifted up. It's not always going to be that easy to define that link. But until you find the link, you really can't do any witnessing or preaching on such a text. Because each of the texts have one goal and one purpose, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name. When we look to the cross, we see all the sins of the world upon that accursed tree. Such an accursed tree that Jesus is a parallel to the serpent itself. And he takes all the works that that serpent has done and refashions them into the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. That he does for you. When we get back from the break, we're going to be taking a look at another subject. But if you do want to call about the bronze serpent or have a question on it, don't hesitate to do so. Numbers are 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. On tomorrow's Bible study, have you had a relative that has caused a division in the family because of some action he has done? We're going to be taking a look at various situations. How do we deal with that relative? Do we take a strong stand against what he has done? Do we forgive? Or do we do both? That's going to be on the next Law and Gospel. That's tomorrow, Wednesday. And we're also going to have an opportunity for open line, because I'm going to be in Springfield, Illinois, Thursday and Friday during the programming, doing some seminars there at high schools, and then also preaching at Concordia Lutheran Church both Saturday, I believe it's at 5 o'clock, and Sunday morning at 10 with a Bible study and some other things. We'll try and tell you a little bit more about that tomorrow. I'm Tom Baker. Please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.